Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Now we're sticking with our Easter theme, because today we are actually technically, according to the church year, still in Easter. Does anyone know the name of today, according to the church calendar? Call it out if you know what it is. The official name of this Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. The first Sunday after Easter is one of the names by which it's known. Thank you, Mr. Borum. What's the other name that I'm fishing for? Anyone? Is it what? It should be. Divine Mother. I like that name. Tell me, Nigel, you know the name. Today, I shock former area dean. I know something that he doesn't about the Church of England. Today is traditionally called Low Sunday. Low Sunday. Oh, we knew that. Does anyone know why it's called Low Sunday? Yeah. Yes, go on. It is a question, but why? Why is it called Low Sunday? Someone knows it. Someone knows the answer, but not you.
Because we're on such a high on Easter.
Yes, I think that's right. I think Easter is such a high that this Sunday is generally been known as Low Sunday. There might be other liturgical reasons as to why, but today is technically Low Sunday. Is anyone feeling low today? No, generally not. A few yeses though. If you are feeling low, we've really got something to pick you up today, because today we're looking at John's account of the resurrection. And Gaynor is going to come and read to us from John's Gospel. So, oh dear, I've made another mistake. So there we are. I'm going to pop that back up here. Gaynor, that's for you. And if you do not yet have a Bible in front of you or on your app, could you put your hand up and perhaps the hospitality team will bring you around one of the church Bibles. That'd be great. Thanks, James. Thanks, Elizabeth.
All right. Can you hear me okay? Good. Okay. The reading is taken from John chapter 20. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1000. It's on page 1028. We're reading verses 1 to 9 and then verses 19 to 20. So John chapter 20, starting at verse 1 on page 1028. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Brilliant. Right. John's account of the resurrection, or the first part of the resurrection. Verse 1 So many Marys in the gospel. Mary this, Mary that, Mary the other. This Mary, John identifies as Mary Magdalene. Often people confuse this Mary with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha, who lived in Bethany. That Mary, the Mary that broke the expensive perfume over Jesus' feet. Not that Mary. This is Mary Magdalene, who we read about in Luke chapter 8, who had seven demons cast out of her. This was a woman demonized, and who knows what life was like for her. And Jesus delivered her, and she became one of his disciples, one of his followers from that moment onwards. Now, some of you might be familiar with the synoptic Gospels. We know what synoptic means here. We've mentioned it enough times, right? Yeah, for the sake of those of you who don't. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all very similar the way they look at Jesus. Syn, meaning similar. Optic, meaning the way they look. So they look at Jesus in a similar way. That's why we call them the synoptics. John does his own thing, and we've taught on that many times here. In the synoptic Gospels, it's described that there is actually a group of women who go to the tomb with some spices they've prepared for Jesus' body. But here in John, it seems as though Mary is on her own. And some people may throw their hands up in horror and say, well, there we are. You see, the Bible is full of contradictions. But if you look again at the next verse, where Mary says to Peter, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. It seems clear that Mary was there with a group of others. It's just that John is doing one of his John things. And one of the John things that happens in John's gospel is John likes to bring witness after witness, person after person, individual after individual, up into an encounter with Jesus and then see how they react. And Mary is one of those people. He's focusing on her, an individual who has an encounter with Jesus and then reacts in a certain way in the hope that we, the readers, will do similarly. Mary sees the stone rolled away and she jumps to the first logical conclusion. And that logical conclusion is someone has removed the body. Someone has taken him away. Notice that Mary did not jump to the conclusion, hang on a minute, he's come back to life and gone for a walk. That wasn't the first thing that went through her head. And we need to remember that for this passage to work on us, for the Gospels to really work on us, and for this resurrection account to work on us, we need to remember those disciples were living in the moment. They weren't reading this with the benefit of hindsight. They were actually going through the experience. They were crushed. They were defeated, stricken with grief, stricken with horror, probably not slept for days. And even though Jesus had spoken quite clearly about being killed and raised back to life, it is clear that it is not even on the disciples' radar at this stage. Mary walks in and thinks, they've removed his body. Look at the author's notes in verse 9. He says quite plainly, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It's not until the other disciple, John, who's the author of this, I always makes me laugh when John describes himself not as just the other disciple, but as the disciple who Jesus loved. Just like, what must that have been like for the other disciples? Like, why do you have to give yourself that title? But it's the fact is that Jesus and John had this special connection, and it's not that Jesus had favorites, but there were among the disciples that those who Jesus was closer to, and John seemed to be like his bestie. Anyway, John, referred to here as the other disciple, he's on the scene in verse 8, and it is not until he is there that there's a whiff in the account as to what really might have happened. So verse 2, Mary runs from the tomb. Maybe she's sobbing. Probably she's angry. Certainly she will have been exasperated. Wasn't it enough that they tortured him? Wasn't it enough that they killed him? Now they've had to snatch his corpse, take him away. Where's his body? We wanted to come and honor him. And they've denied us even that. Who's got it? What are they doing with it? And she runs to tell Peter. Peter and John, in turn, hear the news and they run for the tomb. They head to the tomb. According to verse 9, we can assume that they will have thought the same thing or maybe had some other explanation, but probably not been thinking, hang on a minute, he's come back to life and had a little leg stretch. Peter and John run to the tomb. John, the younger and presumably the more speedy of the two, arrives first. Again, it must be quite hard for Peter to read that and just to think, oh, why did I have to mention that you beat me to the tomb? John, I'm going to write my own gospel, Mark. And anyway, that's another story. John arrives there first, and they run there, presumably thinking the same as Mary. The tomb has been robbed. But when John arrives on the scene, something makes him stop. John is halted in his tracks. And John doesn't go into the tomb. He stays at the entrance of the tomb. He pauses and considers, what is it that he's seen that makes him pause, do you think? He's seen or he's realized something that Mary had missed. What is going on in John's mind as he pauses by the tomb, do you imagine? By contrast, typically, Peter just goes crashing straight in. Again, we can only guess what's going on in Peter's heart and in his mind. Maybe Peter is still eaten up with remorse from denying Jesus. Of course, this is before he's met Jesus on the beach and Jesus has reinstated him. Peter, maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's thinking, is this a trap? Is this now they're going to get us? This is the trap set by the Jews to draw out Jesus' followers. Maybe Peter is angry. They've taken his body away. Wait till I get hold of them. I'm going to cut someone's ear off. Maybe he was just confused. Grief-stricken, bewildered. We do not know. Whatever was going through his mind, it does not seem to be, like Mary, that he was considering Jesus has come back to life from the dead. For we are told that it is John, when he steps into the tomb, it is John who sees and believes. John sees and believes. We say those three words together. John sees and believes. What was it that John saw? What did he see that caused him to believe? What caused him to stop in his tracks and wait by the tomb's entrance? What has got him wondering? Hang on a minute. This might not be a break in. It would seem from the text that it's something to do with the strips of linen, something to do with the burial cloth that has triggered this revelation, this thought process in John. And then the author goes into disproportionate detail about these bits of material. I mean, there's a clue, right? When a gospel author goes into seemingly unnecessary detail about something, it's a clue. This bit's important. It seems that the strips of cloth have got John thinking. What are the cogs turning in John's mind? Tomb. Stone now removed away. Where have I seen that before? Grave clothes. Grave clothes. This is ringing a bell, thinks John, with something that happened 9 chapters earlier. Who is he thinking of? Lazarus. I think that's what's going on here. Lazarus raised from the dead. Boom! And of course, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels and from the teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' body was raised different to Lazarus' body. Lazarus came out of the tomb, tangled up in the grave clothes, staggering around, needing to be untied. Jesus, it would appear, from these grave clothes, just sat up, passing through the grave clothes, maybe a bit like he could pass through locked doors when we come to the next chapter. leaving the grave clothes, not raveled up in a pile, but folded where his body had laid. The head cloth separate from where the body cloths are. Both bits of material simply fallen flat now that there is nothing inside them. I think that is what John is describing here. Jesus' body raised like Lazarus, but unlike Lazarus, he wasn't all tangled up in his grave clothes. And again, John is going into great detail here to draw attention to that fact. You know, there's a lovely, lovely idea about where it says, in some translations, the folded grave clothes, that Jesus actually, when he was raised back to life, he took a moment to literally fold up his grave clothes. And here's another photograph of the tomb. It's an original photo. No, it's not an original photograph. Another idea as to what might have happened, that Jesus actually took a moment to sit and to flick the things out and to fold them up and to fold them like that. And it's a story, it's an idea that goes like this, that in the ancient Near Eastern culture at that time, if you went to someone's house and you had a wonderful time and the food was great and the company was wonderful and you wanted to communicate to your host, I've had a terrific time and I'd love to come back, you'd take your napkin, you'd scrunch it up and you'd throw it on your plate. But if you'd been to someone's house and the food wasn't so good and the company was poor and you'd had a bad evening, and you wanted to communicate to your host your displeasure that I have not had a good time and I do not intend to come back, the custom was to take your napkin, fold it neatly and put it by the side of your plate. You can see where this is going. And the idea is it possible that Jesus, for a joke, wanted to communicate, I've had a terrible time and I'm never going back there again with his grave clothes? Is it possible? Sadly, it's not. It's just not true. But I love the story. I love that idea of Jesus pausing and folding the grave clothes. Maybe it's possible, and maybe I'll get to heaven, and Jesus is like, that's exactly what I did, Colin. But I really don't think that is the case here, even though I wish it was. I think what John saw was the cloths simply fallen flat as Jesus' body somehow mysteriously passed through them. John is wanting to say, this is a resurrection like Lazarus, but it is not quite like Lazarus. Jesus was raised differently. John is, who made the point of telling us that Lazarus was tangled in his grave clothes, is letting us know here that this resurrection is beyond that of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised only to die again. His resurrection, it was only temporary, like all healing in this world. It's only temporary. It's wonderful. But it's only ever a pointer. It's only ever something that is pointing to something eternal. Lazarus raised to die again. Lazarus simply a sign pointing to what was going to happen 9 chapters later. Jesus raised differently. Jesus, the first fruits, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, of the eternal resurrection. A resurrection, yes, but not to be raised and die again. A resurrection to be raised and to stay raised. And that is what John is wanting us to see by mentioning these folded grave clothes. I think that is what twigged it with John. That is why the folded grave clothes are of such great importance. I've met a guy who died. I've seen lots of dead people as a vicar, as I'm sure you can imagine. But I met a guy who died and was laid out in a mortuary on a slab, cold, pronounced dead, death certificate signed, and who came back to life. I met him. His name's Ian McCormack, and he spoke here at St. Barnabas in 2008. Otherwise known as Jellyfish Man. A few of you know of Jellyfish Man. I believe it happens. The Lazarus type of resurrection, I believe it happens. But friends, it is very, very, very rare. I wish it wasn't. And I've laid hands on the dead and prayed for them to be raised. And I'm going to still do it because one day I would love to see it. Or I'd love just to be in the room, actually. I don't mind if it's me doing the praying. I'd just love to see it. It is exceedingly rare, the Lazarus kind of resurrection. For the majority of us, the vast majority of Christians, the experience of resurrection we have will be the Jesus kind of resurrection rather than the Lazarus resurrection. The resurrection where we are raised, the resurrection where we know Jesus was raised, and that affects us in the here and now. It's a future event which I believe potentially has even more power to influence us than the Ian McCormack Lazarus type of resurrection. I'll give you an example of what I mean. A friend of mine was at a conference a number of years ago, and at the beginning of the main address, the first session, the speaker got a couple of minutes into his address and stopped, and he picked out a couple who were sitting at the front, and he asked if they would mind standing so that he could share a prophetic word for them that he felt the Lord had given them. They looked a little bit shell-shocked, but they stood, and he said this. He said, "The Lord, I believe the Lord's saying to you two words, it's over." And I can see a picture of Jesus with a little boy in his arms. Does that mean anything to you? And this husband and wife, as it turns out, just broke down in tears and wept and wept and wept. This is their story. In fact, this couple were returning missionaries. They'd come back from the mission field a year earlier, almost to the day, a year earlier. And they'd left the mission field because they'd had a tragedy, a disaster. There were a mum, dad, and two boys. And one day on their day off, the dad took the older son out hunting. And the little brother was like, I want to go. And dad said, no, you can't go. It's not safe for you. You're too small. And the mum insisted, no, he needs to go. You should take him. So the three guys went out together. And tragically, the older brother made a goof with the gun, didn't have his safety on, and the gun went off. And the younger brother was shot and killed instantly. And they were, as you can imagine, utterly, utterly distraught. They came home and a year of the most intense and unspeakable pain and grieving as they went through and tried to process this awful, awful loss. The dad blamed himself. The mother blamed herself. The older brother blamed himself. The family were utterly, utterly crushed, terribly, terribly bereft. And about a year in, they're like, come on, we need to get moving again. We're just dying spiritually. Let's go to a conference. Let's go to this conference. And before going into the conference, the husband and wife were outside in the car, and the wife was saying to the husband, "Say, I can't go in. I can't face it. I can't be around Christians. I can't be around hope. I can't be around prayer." She said, "It will never be over for us. It will never be over for us." But she dug deep and she went in and she made it to the first few minutes of this conference. And the guy stands at the front and says, "I think I have a word from God for you." And God says to you, "It's over." And I can see a picture of a little boy in Jesus' arms. The hope of eternal resurrection is, or at least it should be, a game changer for us all. Not many of us, very few of us, I imagine, will ever see a Lazarus resurrection where someone is raised only to die again. And even if they do, it is a wonderful miracle, but it is only ever, like Lazarus, designed to point to the eternal resurrection, to the Jesus resurrection, which we will all experience and can all be affected by. The thought of those we love and those we miss and ourselves being raised with Jesus, imperishable, eternal, can, does, and should radically change our day-to-day as we await that wonderful day. What does it do? The resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection gives us hope. Can we say that together? The resurrection gives us hope. hope to continue to walk with Jesus, even at times when we don't feel like it. Can I make a confession to you? Okay, I won't then. Well, I tried to be. Can I make a confession to you? All right. Sometimes I don't feel like being a Christian. Sometimes I don't feel like walking with Jesus. Sometimes, and you're going to find this hard to believe, sometimes I don't feel like doing what Jesus told me to do. There are days, I know you find it hard to believe. There are days like that. Henry never experiences that. It's only me. And sometimes the way that the Lord gets me back on track is to remind me of the resurrection. Do you believe this or not, Colin? Yeah, I believe it. Okay. What then does that do to you and your current situation and your response to me and your response to my word? I'm not saying it's not right to process and duly have times of the dark night of the soul and doubt. Without doubt, there can be no faith. Doubt is not our enemy. Doubt is our friend. Because if there is no doubt, we cannot have faith. But in those times, to allow the eternal resurrection, not just things that happen here on earth and then we forget about them, but the eternal resurrection of Jesus to influence and shape, even determine what we do next and how we conduct ourselves. It's what happened to the disciples. Our Bible reading ends with John's account of Jesus' appearing to the rest of the disciples. Just like in verse 1, John deliberately uses the phrase first day, indicating that as far as John is concerned, from this day, everything is new. Everything from this day onwards begins today. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus, last seen by them, dead and buried, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, peace be with you. What a thing to say. Of all the things he's going to say. Yeah, calm down, guys. Calm down. Peace be with you. After this, he showed them his hands, his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The disciples went from fear to joy, from despondency to zeal. They went from despair to hope. Earlier, just as we began this sermon, I asked if any of you are feeling low today, and I was very pleased to see that there were very few of you who agreed, but there were some. And the reality is, guys, we all feel low, don't we, from time to time? Some of us feel low a lot. Some of us feel low for a long time. Others, we sort of dip in and out of it. Are you feeling low this morning? Or are there areas of your life where you think, do you know what? If I think about that, yeah, I start to get low. Is there an area of your life this morning where you would just love God to bring an injection of hope, a lift? Is there something in your life at the moment where you would say, I would love God to come and rekindle hope in this area? It could be that you, like me, you're a prayer for the world. You intercede for war-torn countries. You're just worn down by seeing the negative headlines. I've been praying for this country for 30 years. Come on! And you're weary, and the Lord wants to inject some hope in your prayer life. Praying for the abolition of modern slavery, the sex trade. And you're just not seeing the kind of results that you want, you know the Lord wants. And the Lord wants to encourage you. Keep praying, keep believing, keep hoping. Perhaps like me, there are some members of your family who, despite your almost perfect track record of witness, they still haven't come to the Lord. And you've given up hope. I give up hope every now and again with some of my lot, I tell you. And the Lord wants to say to you this morning, don't give up hope. Keep witnessing, keep praying, keep believing, keep trusting. John, right? We pray. He sees and believes. Be encouraged by that testimony. Maybe what you're after is a job. Maybe what you're after is a relationship. Maybe what you're after is a child. Maybe what you're after is someone close to you to be brought to repentance, because you see, they've got this blind spot. See, they've got this thing, and I've just given up hope with them, and it's just distressing. Maybe it's something in you. Maybe like me, there's this thing in you, and you just think, when is this ever going to change? When is this ever going to... I've almost given up hope of me ever being free or ever being improved in this area of my life. Is there an area where God wants to take you this morning, like the disciples, from despair to hope? Well, if there is, or if there isn't, we're still going to pray into that. We're going to pray for the kind of revelation of the resurrection that is the game-changing, hope-bringing, life-restoring thing that it's supposed to be. So Bella and the band, minus their glorious drummer, are going to come up, and we're going to pray. Sound okay?